Well, as you know, we are considering the duties of church membership, and particularly those duties that we bear to one another as Christians in the Church of the Lord. We've looked at such things as preservation of our brethren, and connected to that the giving and the receiving of rebuke. And the thing that we are considering today is again very much connected to those previous themes, and that is the subject of forgiveness, forgiving one another in the body of Christ. You'll see how these themes are linked in the very passage that we read in Matthew chapter 18. Beginning there at verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." And so we were considering that as we thought about the giving and the receiving of rebuke. But then Jesus, having stated this, Peter comes with a question in verse 21. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? You see, that's linked back to what Jesus has been teaching from verse 15 about raising the offense with your brother so that you might recover your brother and so forth. But if you turn to Luke's gospel, you'll see an even more concise statement of this truth in chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So do you see these things brought together? Repent, or rebuke the brother. If he repents, then forgive him. Do this 7 times a day. Well, that's very much what we have in Matthew chapter 18 as well, and we want to begin in that text and branch out from here to see what Jesus and the apostles teach us concerning forgiving one another. The first thing here is the question. The question, verse 21. Questions don't only ask things, they tell us things. So someone comes to me with a question as a pastor, and I don't simply listen to the question. I think, why are they asking that question? What's behind it? Some people come asking a question that they don't really want the answer for, like the Pharisees, the scribes who came to Jesus to catch him out. They didn't want to know the truth. And then other people come asking a question because they sincerely do want to know the truth. Some people come asking a question to justify a sin that they don't want to give up. Some people come asking a question because they have an open heart and they want to know, is this a sin, so that I might be done with that sin. Well, when Jesus receives this question from Peter, it tells us that really there is a struggle in Peter's mind over this whole question of forgiveness. If my brother offends against me, I go and tell him and then receive him again? Peter says, how many times? So what if he repeats it? So what if we do that and then he goes and he does the same thing again? When I have forgiven him, Lord, is there a limit to the mercy that I ought to show this man? When he asks the question, he actually offers a generous limit. Will I forgive them? Verse 21, 7 times. Well, put that to yourself this afternoon. Do you not think that would be a challenge to your own heart? How many times would I forgive this brother his repeated sin against me? 7 would seem to be quite generous, wouldn't it? I forgive you, but you did it again. I forgive you, but you've done it again and again and again. You've had enough chances. We've reached the cutoff. Well, seven would appear to our sinful hearts to be somewhat generous. But he does more than offer a generous limit. He actually offers a biblical limit. Because there in Luke chapter 17, you'll see that Jesus actually is the one who stipulates the number seven. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. In our text, it's a question. In Luke chapter 17, it's Jesus simply stating, and he brings in the number seven. But it seems the problem with Peter is that he may have latched on to this number seven as a limit, whereas Jesus was simply using it as an example of ongoing forgiveness. So the question results in our own instruction, doesn't it? It reveals the innate struggle that you have in your heart with this whole matter and convicts us at the very beginning that you and I are not naturally ready to forgive. We are not naturally ready to forgive. We come with this question, how many times do I have to do it? Well then, in the second place, we have the answer. Verse 22, and Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, why would Jesus do this? In another place, he did say seven times, but now he says, no, I don't say seven times, but 70 times seven. Children, how many times is that? 70 times seven. Well, if my calculations are correct, it's now 490 times. But 490 isn't the point either. We're not sitting down with our notebook making our tally marks. Well, strike number one. Strike number 289. This is wearying, but we'll soon be at 490. And then we'll close the book and no more mercy. It's not the way that we are to approach the question. In fact, that would be the way that the Pharisees approached issues. They had very much a checklist morality. And when it came to the subject of forgiveness, they were ready to pull the shutters down the moment the line had come. Well, Peter may have thought that he was being very large in heart by saying, Lord, do I have to forgive them? Seven times, but Christ totally destroys his underlying assumption. And he says the spirit of mercy and forgiveness is not a mathematical formula. It's not a calculation. It's a state of heart. The spirit of mercy and forgiveness does not set up boundaries in that sense. It's like the grace of love and compassion in the experience of a Christian. Let me illustrate it. You don't sit down and say, how many times have I to love my wife? Seven times? 490 times? You don't ask that question. Nor do you ask, how many times have I to love my children until I say, okay, you've had enough instances of love. There's no more. How many times should I love my brethren? The spirit of mercy and forgiveness is like the grace of love and compassion. It is not a calculation. And the calling for you and I as Christians is to live with that inner disposition of mercy and forgiveness so that the acts of mercy and forgiveness readily flow out from it. So we have a question, and then Jesus gives an answer. But then the third thing here is we have an illustration. And the illustration Christ gives is designed not only to help us understand, but actually to illustrate the importance of this spirit of forgiveness working in the life of a believer. You'll note that he tells a parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 23, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants." And the two key servants that arise here are, in the first place, one who owes a colossal debt to his master. Verse 24, "And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents." A colossal debt. And the problem with this man was he had such a huge debt and he had absolutely nothing to pay with. The Lord calls the debt. When he can't pay the debt, he proposes that he and his wife and his children be sold into slavery so that the debt can then be paid. But this man who owes the colossal debt comes to the Lord and he says, "Have patience with me." Verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Well, in response to this plea for patience, verse 27, "The Lord manifested mercy. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt." So here's the first servant. He has a colossal debt and he has absolutely nothing to pay with. He pleads for patience and he gets more than that. The debt is cancelled. That servant goes out and finds a fellow servant. And the fellow servant owes him a relatively small amount of money. The first had owned 10,000 talents. The second owes a mere 100 pence. And when the one who has been forgiven his debt sees his fellow servant, he goes and grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe." That's quite severe. Can you picture it? He's walking down the road. There's the man that owes me a debt. He walks over, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, pins him against the wall, and says, "You're going to pay me everything you owe me? That 100 pence, it better be in my bank account by the end of the week." Well, that man does the same as the other servant had done. He pleads patience, verse 29. "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he receives no patience. Instead, the man who is owed the money prosecutes him for it all." And he's cast into prison. Verse 30, "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." So we have the first servant who owed a colossal debt, the second who owes a relatively small debt, and then the master hears what happens. Verse 31, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done." And that Lord goes to the first servant and he says, "What have you done? I forgive your great debt. You ought to have forgiven your fellow servant this relatively tiny amount. You ought to have forgiven him because I forgive you." Verse 33, Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity upon thee?" Now the master calls the first debt and delivers the man who owed 10,000 talents into the hands of the tormentors until he had paid the uttermost farthing. His debt is now dealt with as he dealt with the person who owed him the debt. We have a question. We have an answer. We have an illustration that elaborates and also enforces the importance of this whole matter. And then we come to the application, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This makes the preacher's job somewhat easy. Jesus makes the application himself. But simply to say to you this afternoon, the stakes, you understand, are very high here. Because our Lord takes us to the very heart of the gospel, and he sets before you heaven and hell in connection to this whole matter of how you deal with forgiving others. There are a number of things that we need to say by way of application. The first is, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Understand that. He's not saying that we earn our forgiveness by forgiving others, but he is saying, if you do not forgive, then you will not be forgiven. Friends, this is not the only place where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this. Remember the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us how to pray, and one of the petitions is this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Think about what you've just asked. Deal with me the way that I deal with others. That's a summary petition which is really fleshed out in the parable that Jesus has just taught us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that petition, friends, is the only one that is then elaborated upon and backed up with a reason. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is about as black and white as it gets. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we don't forgive them, God will not forgive us. You who will not forgive your brother his offense from your heart, God does not forgive peoples like that sin, but he casts them into hell. Like this man who ends up paying the uttermost farthing of his debt. So if you have a heart dominated with a refusal to be forgiven and pardon others, that is telling you that you have a heart that will cut you off ultimately from pardon. Now, as always with these statements, the Bible is not teaching us that a Christian can be saved and then lost. We know that is an impossibility. But it is telling us this: search your heart, because a Christian has the fruit of grace in his life to greater and lesser degrees, and we all struggle with this particular matter. But if our life is characterized by a proud refusal to forgive, we are not Christians. The Lord Jesus in this passage brings you to the gate, the eternal jailhouse of hell. And he says, I want you to visit the souls of those who locked up mercy and forgiveness in their hearts, and they've ended up in the place where there is no forgiveness and there is no mercy. Do you understand then what Jesus is saying? Your unforgiving spirit will take you to the place of no forgiveness. Secondly, if you have been forgiven, you will be forgiving. If you have been forgiven, you will be forgiving. That's really what the parable opens out. The question that the Lord asks of his servant has to do with the implications of being forgiven. Look at verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity upon thee? You see what Jesus is saying here? If you'd rightly received the mercy that was bestowed upon you, it would have transformed the way that you deal with other people. So when I said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven, that truth takes us to the gate of hell. When I say now, if you have been forgiven, you will be forgiving, that takes us to the fruit of the cross. And it says, this is where the true spirit of forgiveness begins, and this is where the true spirit of forgiveness will continue in our lives. We behold the mercy of God in Christ for us sinners. And we say, God has given everything to forgive me for my sin. We look at the Son and we say, here is one who in love laid down his life to cancel all of my debts. 10,000 talents and more, which I had nothing to pay with. And in the sufferings of my Lord Jesus Christ, I find the forgiveness of all of my sin. Yea, I go to the cross and I hear him pray those inexplicable words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, while they are crucifying him on a cross. You are the great debtor in the parable. You've nothing to pay. And he freely pardons all of your iniquities because he is a God who delights in mercy. Friends, that is the good news of the gospel of Christ. But your brethren, they're the other debtors in the parable. They're the debtors who owe to you a minuscule amount in comparison with the debt that you owe to God. So you deal with your brethren and you think of the frequency of their offenses against you and the frequency of your sins against God and the weightiness of your sins against God. And you say, what are my brethren's offenses to me? But trifles. Relatively speaking. Although they are sins, and though they wound, and though they have consequences, they have sinned against me, puny little me. And I have sinned against God. An infinitely glorious God. Jesus says to us, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Forgive your brethren as Christ forgave you. Don't we find Paul coming back to this kind of thing to motivate us? Take, for example, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. And 32. Christians have evidently always struggled with the forgiving spirit. But the stakes are high, and the gospel is something that has to motivate this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What a terrible thing to have to write to the church, that in the church there's bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. It all has to go, says Paul. And the thing that will drive it out, the thing that will enable you to deal with your brethren, the thing that will enable you to forgive your brethren, is an understanding of what God has done for you in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, he says, something similar, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Can you see how the issue keeps you at the cross? Can you see how the matter of forgiving others takes you to the very heart of the gospel and says, if you do not place the gospel of free grace at the center of your life and at the root of all Christian practice, then the dealings that you have with other people are going to be seriously affected by that. If you have been forgiven your colossal debt by God, then unavoidably, understanding that properly, it will make you merciful and compassionate and forgiving to those that you interact with in the church. Jesus states it in another way, freely ye have received, freely give. Well, at this point, I want to introduce a question. What about repentance? Pastor, this all sounds well and good. However, God forgives me nothing unless I repent. And, of course, that's true. To receive the forgiveness of God, we must repent and believe the gospel. Ah, we say, then my brother must first repent and ask for forgiveness before I give that forgiveness to him. But he hasn't asked for forgiveness, therefore I'm not forgiving him. Well, there are various levels of truth there, and hopefully we'll parse some of them out. But this question comes up, you know, when there's a mass tragedy of some sort, maybe shootings, and the reporter goes and asks that question. Well, do you forgive the perpetrator? It's not a very nice question to ask somebody in that position. But I could take you back some 34 years or so, 35 years perhaps, to around this time, actually, the 8th of November, 1987, there was a remembrance service outside in the town square in the city of Enniskillen in Northern Ireland. And the IRA planted a bomb because they hate the British. And this is a monument to those who have served in the British Armed Forces and they're being honoured. The IRA set off a bomb, killed 11 people, seriously wounded 60. There was a man by the name of Gordon Wilson, and he lost his daughter Mary. She was 20 years old. She was a nurse. And when they interviewed this man, they said, how do you feel about the perpetrators? And he says, I don't feel bitter. God has given me the grace not to feel bitter. In fact, I've prayed for them every day without a heart of bitterness. And I want them to know that I forgive them. That was a big thing when I was growing up. That became debated. How can this man say that he forgives them? These people are unrepentant. Well, there is a degree of truth that we don't simply go around freely giving forgiveness to people who are insensitive to the very fact that they've offended us, that they've done anything wrong. There needs to be a recognition on their part that they have done something wrong, and so you're forgiving them in the context of their asking for forgiveness. However, we must never hide behind that to justify our lack of forgiveness. You cannot justify your reluctance to forgive by simply saying, ah, but the person has not asked for it. Because what are you going to do when they come and ask for it and you don't have it to give it to them? Do you see the problem? You don't want to be searching for a spirit of forgiveness when that brother who has offended you comes asking for your forgiveness. You have to have a readiness to forgive. Whether or not you express it, and there's a context for expressing it, but whether or not you express it, you have to do the hard work of dealing with the offense within your soul so that you don't have to drag forgiveness kicking and screaming out of your heart when your brother needs it. God is a God who delights in mercy. God is a God who is gracious and compassionate. Listen, ready to forgive. When you turn up at the throne of grace saying, God, forgive me for my sins, God doesn't say, oh, well, I wasn't ready for that. You'll have to wait a few months until I get to the place where I'm actually in a position to forgive you. We come with our colossal debt, and God forgives us all of our sins in an instant for Jesus' sake. And that gospel has to work in our hearts so that we cultivate a spirit of readiness to forgive. So that when that brother comes seeking forgiveness, we can throw our arms around them in a sense saying, I've been praying for this. I've been waiting for this. I've longed to do this. So yes, there is a place for repentance. Yes, there is a place for the person asking for forgiveness, but we must not be waiting for that until we deal with the issue in our souls, first of all. Thirdly, if we are forgiving, it will be preserving. Remember the context here, Matthew chapter 18. It has to do with offenses and dealing with them in the church and person-to-person relationships dealt with in this way preserves the church for more trouble later. The goal of confrontation in Matthew 18:15 is reconciliation. The pattern goes like this: rebuke, repent, forgive. Rebuke, repent, forgive. It's amazing. In my ministry, I've had people who simply refuse to forgive their brethren. They sit in the church and they say, I can't forgive that person. A person wants to be forgiven. A person wants to speak to them. No, not doing it. Do you know the problem with that? Your heart needs to be worked on with the power of the gospel. And you can try to excuse it in so many ways. This person said this. This person did this. This person may have done those things. You have a bigger problem right now if you say, I can't forgive. Huge problem. And it's a gospel problem. You don't understand the grace of God at this point the way you should. But understanding this preserves the health of your relationships. You're not holding things against the person. You're freely forgiving them. You're not keeping it in the back of your mind to bring it up 2, 3, 10 years later. Ah, I remember you did that to me. And so the overall health of the body is improved by our willingness to forgive our brethren our offenses. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, all of those horrible things that come into the church, wrath, anger, malice, and the rest of it. And Paul says these things have to go. All the things that bring in war and division into a congregation. They have to go. But isn't it interesting, in the earlier part of that chapter, he says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brethren, this is one way of doing it. Get the anger, the malice, the backbiting, the sniping. Get it out. Cultivate a spirit of forgiveness so that we maintain the peace and unity of the congregation. And the more that we're governed by the sense of what God has done for us in Christ to freely extend, relatively speaking, little forgiveness to those in the congregation, the better it is for the whole congregation. Fourthly, if we are forgiving, it will be convicting. Jesus tells us that the preservation of unity will be a tremendous gospel witness to the world. Therefore, being able to forgive one another in the church is an aspect of the light that we are to let all men see, that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of our Father in heaven. So do not let your light be darkness here, and do not obscure the message of the cross, and do not contradict the gospel. We go out to the world. They say, what have you got to tell us? We say, good news, a glorious message of a full and free forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God and your fellow man. And they then look at the church and say, it looks, your gospel's a farce. Do you go to that church up the road there? They're always fighting with each other. Do you go to church and there are two people professing the Christian faith? They can't say sorry to one another. They can't forgive one another their offenses. Those people seem to be the very opposite of what you come here preaching to us. Talk about Jesus, but you will not forgive. We contradict the gospel. On the other hand, let your light be light, shining in the midst of darkness. The world itself is nothing to boast about, nor is it in a position to criticize the church as if it were superior to us in this area of forgiveness. They may point out our fault, but our fault at that point is really to be like the world. But if we by grace exercise the grace of forgiveness, what a witness we will be to the world. And it will seem strange to them. And by the forgiveness that exists between us and the forgiveness that we extend to our neighbor, do you know what we're doing? We're constantly opening an avenue to bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ and to say to them, we are forgiving you because we have been forgiven so much by Christ. Some of you may have heard of Francis Nigel Lee. Quite interesting guy, in many ways. Wrote tremendous amount of material, probably should have written less, better than what he did. But a remarkable Christian man. He was Australian. I think he lived in America for a time. He lived in South Africa for a time. And when he was in South Africa, his parents were killed, I believe, by an intruder into their house. Well, Francis Nigel Lee went to visit that man in prison to share the gospel with him. And he did so. And he extended forgiveness to that man on the ground that he had been freely forgiven all of his sins by God. I'm a forgiven sinner. And I'm pointing you to a forgiving Savior, he said. And the man who murdered his parents was converted to faith in Christ. Now, it didn't get him off his sentence because justice has to be served, but Francis Nigel Lee said he was the happiest person. I believe he was on death row. He was the happiest person that he'd ever met on death row, because he'd been forgiven his sins by Jesus. What a powerful witness to that man, to go and share the mercy of God that he had received with the guy who had acted so violently and hideously against his own family. Am I saying you have to do this or every Christian has to do this if such a tragedy comes into their life? No, I'm not saying that. But I am wanting you to see the power of grace in a man's life that motivates him to freely extend forgiveness to people who have offended greatly against us in this world. We'll bring that into the church. Nobody's killed your parents. Our offenses against one another are relatively small, certainly small, in relation to your sins against God. And one of the ways we manifest the grace of the gospel and maintain relationships in the church is a readiness to forgive one another for Christ's sake. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that the gospel would give us a forgiving heart. We harden our hearts against one another. Rather than seeking by the power of the cross to mortify our hardness of heart and to come to that position where we are ready to forgive, not just once or twice, but as many times as we're called to, 70 times 7. Lord, we find it so difficult to do it once. Lord, press upon our heart the greatness of the debt that we have had cancelled, that we would not run taking our brethren by the neck for their mere 100 pence offences against us. Be merciful to us, O God, and make us merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.